George Whitefield was a great evangelist in the 1700s, one of the leaders of the Great Awakening here in New England. He said that the only epitaph he wanted on his tombstone was this one. This was his desired epitaph. Here lies George Whitefield. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. He did not get his wish for his epitaph, but he did understand a very important theological truth. Every single Christian will be held accountable before God for his or her life. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, our Lord will reveal at that time what sort of men and women we really are. The newspaper headlines won't matter. The critics are silenced. Our carefully cultivated Christian images become irrelevant. We will find out on that day what sort of men and women we really are, for the Lord knows all. Every Christian will be held accountable by the Lord for his life. Pastor John has this thought in mind as he writes the last two verses of 1 John chapter 2. And that is why he exhorts us to remain in him. Remain in him. Verse 28 of 1 John 2. And now, little children, Pastor John writes, abide or remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. We are commanded here to remain in him so that we don't shrink in shame at his coming. What does it mean to remain in him? It's one of John's favorite expressions. He tells us back in verse 9 that false teachers don't remain in him. He tells us, going back still farther in 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6, that obeying God's will is an essential element of remaining in him. If we obey what Jesus commands us in the Bible, we know that we are in him. So if the Word of God remains in us, he tells us, then we remain in him. So we can say that remaining in Christ requires us to obey what Christ says in the Bible, live like Christ shows us how to live, and know the Bible so well that the Bible governs our everyday experience. We are committed to that process. That's what it means to remain or abide in him. We don't deviate. We don't wander. We don't get distracted by the desires of this world. That's our responsibility, to remain in him. Principle number one this morning, we remain in him or we shrink from him in verse 28. Christ is our incentive. He is our motive, if you will, for remaining in Christ. Or I should say, the judgment seat of Christ is our incentive or motive for remaining in Christ. When Christ comes back and reveals himself, when he appears, and the Greek word means to reveal himself, to make himself visible, to publicly disclose himself to all of us, when he comes back, and in verse 28, he also uses the technical word parousia, which is the word for the coming of Christ. So when Christ comes back, we can respond to him in one of two ways. First, we could respond in boldness or confidence. The word means openness. We have nothing to hide from the Lord. No skeletons in our closets. No secrets in our hearts to condemn us before him. Our natural inclination, of course, is to hide things from the Lord that we don't want him to see. We prefer to sin unobserved, actually. Dallas Willard writes about a 2.5-year-old girl in her backyard one day who had discovered the secret of making mud. She called it warm chocolate. Her grandmother was watching her that day, reading a book in the backyard, and when she discovered the mess that her 2.5-year-old granddaughter had made, she cleaned her all up and cleaned it all up, and she instructed her that she was not to play with mud anymore. She was not to make any more warm chocolate. So she sat back down in her chair and she began to read her book once again. And the little girl soon resumed her warm chocolate routine, with one request posed as sweetly as a 2.5-year-old can make it. "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" Nana, being slightly codependent herself, agreed. Larissa continued to manufacture warm chocolate. 3 times she said to her grandmother, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" When we're doing something wrong, we don't want somebody to look. And when we're sinning, we don't want God to look. And I suspect that one of the most common prayers we make in life is, "Don't look at me, God. I want to do this. Just don't look at me, God, till I'm done." Hiddenness is our normal response to God when we sin. But that means that when Christ comes back, we can't be open with him. You have to flip over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, because John explains this a little further. 1 John 3:21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." So the way to have confidence, openness before God, is to have nothing in your heart that condemns you before God. We're not keeping secrets from the Lord. We're not hiding anything from him. Everything is open, and we can be bold and confident when Christ comes back. That's the first response. That's the desired response. But second, we might respond in disgrace or shame if we know that our lives don't measure up. If we're hiding something, "Don't look at me, God." Well, one day he's going to, well, he is looking, but one day we're going to know that he looks at us. And the second way to respond at Christ's return is to respond in shame or disgrace. I like the way the New American Standard translates this. We don't want to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The word means to be dishonored. It means to be disgraced. Folks, there is coming a judgment seat of Christ. The judgment is very real. Unfortunately, too many Christians really minimize this judgment. We don't take it seriously, and yet it is a teaching throughout the New Testament. The usual argument goes something like this. Look, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. When I sin and confess that sin, it's under the blood of Christ. I'm forgiven, and God forgets all about my sin, and I never have to face that again. It's gone, never to be dealt with again. Now, the result of that kind of thinking is to say then that the judgment seat of Christ is really not much of a judgment at all. There's no pain. There's no shame, therefore there's no real incentive to live godly lives, and yet it is one of the teachings of the New Testament that it is a major incentive to lead a godly life, and that we could possibly face Christ in shame on that day. There's a very real possibility that we might shrink in shame before the Lord on that day because we know that we have not lived or invested our lives in his righteousness and his truth. So shame is a very real possibility for a believer on the day of Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul on this subject. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Therefore also we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. For we must all, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be repaid for his deeds, his works in the body, in this life, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Both good and bad investments have a payday coming with Jesus Christ. Paul knew that we will give an accounting of how we have lived and what we have done. And that accounting of our lives will include both the good and the bad we have done in this life. And that becomes a major motivation in the life of the Apostle Paul. He writes in Philippians 1, verse 20, concerning his hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything. I don't want to be put to shame in anything. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, that he runs the race of life in such a way as not without aim, but I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified, should be dishonored when I stand before my Lord. Now, if the Apostle Paul could live with that driving motivation, that concern for the possibility of shame when he stands before the Lord, then how much more the rest of us? One motive for living a godly life is so that we won't be ashamed before the Lord. We will stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, let me just recommend a book to you. One of the best little books on the judgment seat of Christ that I've ever seen is Erwin Lutzer's Your Eternal Reward, Triumph and Tears at the Judgment Seat of Christ. There will be triumph, there will be tears at the judgment seat of Christ for believers now. But let me make clear that we are not in danger of losing heaven in this process. It is a judgment of our lives as Christians, but heaven is guaranteed because of the forgiveness of Christ. The penalty will never have to be paid again. He's paid for it. I like the way the Bible teacher and pastor Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says we are accepted, but that does not mean we are acceptable. We are accepted, but that does not mean our actions are acceptable. Think about it in terms of family life, because this is really family shame that we're talking about here, not judicial shame. It's not like a penalty that the courts will mete out, like somebody who has committed a crime faces the shame of a penalty. That's not what we're talking about here. And there's nothing we can lose, essentially, because there's nothing we have in and of ourselves. What he is talking about here is family shame. Think about it like a child. A child does something wrong. The child is still accepted in the family. The parents still accept the child. The child doesn't cease to be a child, doesn't cease to be the son or the daughter. But the actions are not acceptable. The behavior is not acceptable. And so there is family shame. In the same way, we are accepted by the Lord, but when we look into His eyes, we will feel intense shame for any of our actions that are unacceptable in this life. We don't face judicial sentencing. We don't lose our status as children of God. But we do experience the pain of shame. And that family shame, folks, is more searing than any physical pain we could ever experience. It is the pain of looking into the eyes of someone you love and who loves you and knowing that you have hurt that person deeply, cut them to the core. That is family shame. And that's what we face with the Lord. Last fall, I read the book Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. Donald Miller writes about a Christmas Eve when his view of God changed and how that affected his perspective on everything else. For his mother that year, he purchased a rather shabby Christmas gift, a book, the contents of which he said she would never, ever be interested in. Now, he had gone out the day before Christmas fully intending to buy his mother a wonderful Christmas gift. He had the money to do so. But as he went around that day, he found some items to spend money on for himself. In fact, he bought a whole bunch of fishing equipment. And then whatever he had left over, he knew he had to buy his mom a present, so he bought her this shabby little Christmas present, this book that he knew she wouldn't be interested in. Well, that night, Christmas Eve, he woke up in the middle of the night with searing shame. He felt awful. He drifted in and out of anxious sleep because he realized that the gift he had purchased for his mother was bought with the petty change left over after he had pleased himself. And he writes these words, "This was a different sort of guilt from anything I had previously experienced. It was a heavy guilt, not the sort of guilt that I could do anything about. It was a haunting feeling, the sort of sensation you get when you wonder whether you are two people, the other of which does things you can't explain, bad and terrible things. The guilt was so heavy that I fell out of bed onto my knees and I begged not a slot machine God, but a living, feeling God to stop the pain." Well, they opened the gifts the next morning, and he was pleased to receive the wonderful gifts that his family had bought for him. But when his mother opened her book, he asked her forgiveness, saying how much he wished he had done more for her. And she, of course, being a wonderful mother, pretended to enjoy the gift, saying how much she had always wanted to know about that subject anyway. I don't know about you, but there are times I wake up in the night feeling ashamed. Usually for me, it's about something I've said. Words thoughtlessly spoken. And there's nothing I can do about it now. And there's that sense of shame. Nobody's going to humiliate me. People are always going to be very kind and gracious. And you know that. But inside you feel ashamed. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will look into the eyes of Jesus as we offer him the results of our lives. And he will lovingly welcome us to heaven, whether we have little or much to offer him, because we get to heaven on what he's done, not what we've done. But the difference in that day will be the difference between welcome and well done. We will feel our shame even as he welcomes us. And I honestly tremble sometimes to think, what will be exposed? What will I feel shame over of the minutes and the resources of this life and the unfaithfulness of my life to him? For in that day, what I am will really become clear. And I will know it, and he will know it. And I want not a welcome, I want a well done. How about you? Second principle, remain in him to live for him. To remain in him to live like him. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. One of the proofs of being a Christian is that we live right. John has been stressing that throughout these first two chapters. And here John tells us why. John writes that everyone who is doing righteousness proves that he or she is born of God. There's a family resemblance. If we are doing righteousness, it is because we are born again. We are children of God. Children take on the character traits of their fathers and their mothers. They take on the qualities and characters of their parents. They learn to live like their parents. Often, whether we like it or not, they learn to live like us. If we are truly born again, if we are truly children of God, we will live like Christ. John is continually stressing that good works, right living, are the result of being born again. They are the fruit of our salvation. A Christian will be learning to live like Christ. A Christian will be producing the fruits of righteousness in his life so long as he abides in Christ. Because the life of Christ flows through him to produce the fruit. You say, Dave, how can I live like that? How can I do the right things? I try so hard, but I still mess up. I struggle with all kinds of things. Those are good questions. And they are questions we all must ask. I think sometimes we come to church and we look around and we think that all these people here are such perfect people. Guess what? We're not. We're all in the same boat together. We're all learning and growing in Him. We are all on the road together. God gives us the principle here for living like Him. How are you going to live like Him? We can't do it in ourselves. It's not our willpower that wins the day. It is not because some of us are good and some of us are not. The power is not in our abilities, but in Him. Remember what Jesus taught His disciples back in John chapter 15. He is the vine and we are the branches. As long as the branches remain connected to the vine, remain or abide in the vine, the branches produce fruit. The branches don't actually produce the fruit. The vine does through the branches. Our job is to remain or abide in the vine. So Pastor John is teaching the same principle here. The command, and it is a command, by the way, our responsibility is to remain or abide in Him. The result is righteousness. As long as we remain in Him by obeying His Word, letting His Word fill and govern our lives, then we produce righteousness. We live like Him. Now, it's not just sit back and say, let go and let God and wait for God to zap you. You're active in this process. We are applying the Bible in our everyday lives if we're remaining in Him. And when we do that, then God gives us the power to live as Christ lived. We must be committed to remaining in Him, and He is committed to producing righteousness in our lives. He makes our righteousness into His righteousness. Justification, theologically, is the fact that we are declared righteous. Sanctification is the process whereby God makes us righteous. He takes our righteousnesses, as feeble as they are, and makes them into His righteousness while we abide or remain in Him. We just finished the study of the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 19 we have the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we are the bride, the Christians are the bride, and one day we will face Christ and we will be united with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Revelation 19 verses 7 and 8 there's a little clause in there, because the bride is clothed with a beautiful new gown, and John tells us in Revelation 19 what that gown is. What is it? It is the righteous acts of the saints. The wedding gown is the righteous acts of us. That's our wedding gown. So that means we are sewing our wedding gown for heaven by how we live on earth. What kind of wedding gown are we sewing? The day will reveal it. What we do here matters in heaven. Our Lord will judge us at His judgment seat, and all the bad is burned away. What remains is pure gold. Because that's all that can remain in eternity. Everything else is consumed. Everything else in our lives is gone. In heaven, the only investments that remain are eternal investments. In heaven, the only works that last are the works of righteousness. There's that famous expression, only one life will twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So, the currency of eternity is the minutes of our lives. We have only 1 minute at a time to live. That's it. We don't have the past. We don't have the future. We only have 1 minute at a time to live, to invest for Him or not for Him. If we have invested that minute wisely, it will last into eternity. If we have invested that minute poorly, it will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be gone, disappeared, no good. And we have each minute, and we never get that minute back again. That's the scary part. You can't go back and redo it. We only have that minute. Life really boils down to this basic fact. But honestly, do we live like that? I don't. Many times. Every minute? How I spend that minute? You say, well, Dave, I spent my minutes poorly. What do I do? Well, Pastor John's already told us what to do. Back in 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? Those sins, we don't have to pay a penalty for them, but those sins won't last in eternity. They'll be burned up. They'll be consumed. They will not be investments that count for eternity. So those minutes are gone. And we will feel ashamed that we have not invested our lives better when we see Christ. But we do confess and we move on, because all we have is the next minute to live for Him, to invest it wisely. That takes commitment. See, the danger is not that we will use a minute unwisely. That's going to happen. The danger is not that we will sin. We will sin. The danger is that we will give up before the end. We'll quit. That's the danger. So many people quit. One old prayer that I sometimes pray as I live this life is the one I've heard from many great saints in the past praying, Lord, let the river of my life run strong to the end. Don't let it end up in a swamp. So many quit. So many let their lives end up in a swamp. Paul says, or John says here, remain in Him, keep working for Him right to the last moment of your life, because the minutes of our lives are the currency of eternity. There's a very famous story, a missionary story, about William Borden in 1904. William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. As heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, he was already a millionaire when he graduated from high school. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. And as the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Borden wrote home to his parents to say, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. At the same time, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves, no reserves. Nothing held back. During his first semester at Yale University, Borden started a small prayer group that would transform campus life. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer at Yale. By the time Bill Borden was a senior, 1,000 out of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting for prayer and Bible study every week. He was often seen ministering to the downtrodden in the streets of New Haven, Connecticut, but his real passion was missions. He wanted to invest his life in China, the Kansu people of China. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden wrote two more words in his Bible. Under no reserves, he wrote, no retreats. And in keeping with that commitment, Borden turned down several high-paying job offers. He enrolled in seminary. After a graduation from seminary, he immediately went to Egypt to learn Arabic, because his intention was to work among the Muslims in China. While in Egypt, William Borden contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old Bill Borden was dead. Some would say, what a waste. All that money, millionaire, all that education, only to die at the age of 25 in a country far away from home, never reaching the goals he had set for himself. But prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, "no reserves" and "no retreats," he had written, "no regrets." No regrets. He could face his Lord with confidence. I would love to stand before the Lord and be able to say, "no regrets for what I've chosen to do and be." There's a legend that comes from India. A beggar beside the road saw a wealthy prince, a Raja, coming down in his fine and beautiful chariot on the road. And the beggar quickly went out to the side of the road with his little bowl of rice. And he decided he would stand beside the road and he would hold out his bowl of rice. And he would hope that the wealthy prince would give him something, for he was poor. So he stood there, and the Raja did stop his chariot. And he looked down at the beggar holding his little bowl of rice. And he said to the beggar, "Give me your rice." Well, the beggar was angry. "Why should I give you? You have everything." And in anger, he took one little grain of rice and he handed it to the rich man. The rich man looked at him. He said, "Give me more rice." And the beggar, really angry now, took just one grain of rice and he handed it to the rich man. And in a very loud and demanding voice, the Raja said, "More rice, please." The beggar took one more grain of rice and he handed it to the Raja. And then he turned in rage and walked away. "How dare he ask for what little I have?" In his fury, he looked down as the chariot drove away and he saw something shiny in the bowl of rice. He reached down and there was a piece of gold the size of a grain of rice. And he looked again and there were two more, three pieces of gold the size of three grains of rice. God gives us heavenly gold that lasts forever in exchange for our earthly rice. How are we investing our resources? The gold that God gives survives the fire of His judgment. The rice we cling to is burned up in judgment. He asks us to give Him what we have, to invest it. Because He promises to return 100-fold in eternity. The rice we cling to is gone. If we're faithful, God will fill our eternity with the gold of His reward. So I ask you, who really wastes their lives? The person who lives for now, for the bowl of rice, and loses God's gold, or the person who lives for God's gold and loses the grain of rice? Who wastes their life? Father, teach us that one day we'll stand before You. Lord Jesus, You will look into our lives and You will examine the minutes, the hours, and the days, and the weeks, and the years. And all that is unworthy will be burned up. And only what we've invested for You will last. And we pray that that would motivate us to live for You this week. In Jesus' name, amen.